good reason for doing
that. That is that my hands are often cold, and some people remind me of that, so I say, well, that's why I'm shaking yours. It's good to be together this morning. Praying in the dark. Does it get any better than that? We've been looking at the book of Habakkuk. I've been seeing a man from the very beginning of this book calling out to God in prayer. A man very much in the dark, a man very much surrounded by violence, a man who says, God, how long is it going to be that I'm going to cry out and you're not going to hear me? You're not going to answer. You're not going to save. And through this book, we've seen God's answers to the prophet, God's answers to his people. I am doing a work. It's a work you wouldn't believe if you were told. I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am raising up judgment upon them for their sin. As Habakkuk asks, well, why do you allow the wicked to swallow up those more righteous in themselves? And with each answer God gives, the prophet seems perhaps even more in the dark than he was before. This morning we're going to turn the last page on the book of Habakkuk. We're going to see once again a man in prayer, and once again a man praying in the dark. Does it get any better than that? Is there something more that we have to hope for as the people of God when we find ourselves surrounded by blackness? Before we go into God's word again this morning, let's open once again in prayer. Father, meet us here. Minister to our souls, Father, by your Spirit, through your word, for your glory. We thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, as we saw last week, this prophet has related a vision he has had of God. A vision of God coming in power, a vision of God coming in judgment. And at the end of this vision, Habakkuk is going to respond one last time to what he has seen, to what he has heard. He writes in Habakkuk 3, verse 16, I heard, and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and beneath me I tremble. Why is the prophet scared? He's been upset at various points in this book. He's been upset at the beginning about violence going on in Judah. He's been upset about Babylon swallowing up those more righteous. But now at this point, we're on the last page of the book, and his very, literally his belly, his inner being itself is trembling. His lips are quivering. Decay and rottenness he feels seeping into his very bones and beneath himself. His very legs himself are giving out underneath him. So great is his fear and agitation. What has caused this change in the prophet? A little earlier in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw this same man taking his stand on the city wall, like a sentinel on duty, waiting to see what God would say to him. The Habakkuk there posed more stoically, more resolutely, but now, what has come upon the prophet now as his stomach quivers and his knees shake? And the answer to that question, of course, is at the very beginning of verse 16. He says, I heard. I heard. What has he heard? If we take this verse in context, Habakkuk has just been relating a vision he has seen of God coming. It's an exalted image, but it's a fearful image. It's an image of God. And earlier in the chapter, in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. I've heard what you're going to do, God, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Your work do I fear. There's something about God's coming. As the author of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's one scene from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where Mrs. Beaver is talking to some children, and she says to them about Aslan, who's the Christ figure. He says, if anyone can come before Aslan without his knees knocking, he's either braver than most or else just silly. Perhaps many people ourselves included sometimes, are just silly because we really don't understand who we're dealing with. When Habakkuk hears about God himself, more than the violence of Babylon, more than the sin in Judah, more than anything else people can do, when he hears about what God is going to do, it lays him low, it lays him in the dust, and he trembles. The very thought of God's coming and judgment causes this righteous man to shake. And so the difference, if we could sum it up, between the prophet now and the prophet at the beginning of the book is that whereas at the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 2, he laments the fact that God has not heard him. Why won't you hear God, he says. Now, the prophet, more fully than ever before, the prophet has heard God. We want God to hear us, don't we? We have a request we want to ask to him, and we must bring those before him, as this book has shown us. And you know, what really brings change in our lives is when we hear God. And we might look at this and might protest, this is not the way the story is supposed to end. We started out with a man in distress, as we often start out at the beginning of our praying, looking to God to provide help, to provide relief, to save us from distress. Isn't that what God's supposed to do? To take our fears and our troubles away? Now we come to the end of the book, in which Habakkuk has been crying out to God all along, and the end seems worse than the beginning. If anything, we see an intensification of the trial he is going to experience, the trial God's people are going to experience. At the end of verse 16, he says, "So I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Habakkuk looks forward and he says, "The worst is yet to come. We still have to endure the oppression of Babylon, and then God is going to judge them, and that's not going to be a pretty picture." Yes, perhaps there's a vision of deliverance sometime after that, but right now, I don't see that right now. It's not yet. The worst is still to come. I don't know about you, but I like to read books that end well. I like to read stories that end happily. I remember having to read some of these stories in high school about some of these, it was during Cold War era and spy stories, and where the end of, come to the very end of the story, and you're all ready for something that's wonderful to happen, and then it ends terribly. I won't even go into it, but it's a great letdown. We come to the end of the story, and is that, I thought happily ever after is how stories supposed to go, right? We're taught to believe that the best possible situation for any of us would be to live a life free from distress, free from the threat of evil, that having plenty and knowing no want is the blessing, even the expectation of the people of God. And in fact, Scripture itself encourages this vision. We spent some time in the book of Proverbs this summer, where it talks in the book of Proverbs that if you follow God, if you obey his laws, you'll be blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He'll be like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields fruit in its season. It's a beautiful picture of God's blessing. God's even his abundance, his even material prosperity he gives to those who follow his ways. There's a truth in that. Blessing comes to those who choose to live by God's laws. So why doesn't this story end in that way? This isn't the kind of ending we want. The truth is that none of us were made to live a life like this. God made this world very good. His intention from the beginning was for his people to enjoy perfect fellowship with him and to enjoy all the fruits of his hand, all the wonders of his paradise. We should expect, because of the way God made us, we should expect our stories to be happily ever after. And yet this story does not finish that way. We don't know how long Habakkuk lived, but it's very possible, it's even likely that he never lived the 70-odd years to see Judah restored to her homeland after exile. At least in the prophet's own life, certainly in the pages of this book, the story does not end happily ever after in the sense we tend to think of such things. On the contrary, the prophet is left with a vision of deprivation, of loss, of futility, of want. Look at verse 17, in which Habakkuk describes a place where the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock is cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I don't need to tell you about what that vision means. You know what that kind of vision means. Many of you are very close to that kind of picture, or you could imagine what it would be like. Everything this agricultural society in Habakkuk's day, everything they would put their hope in as farmers, is going to be taken away. Habakkuk pictures a scene in which all the crops fail.
There's no figs on the trees, no fruit on the vines, no produce of the olives, no food in the field. It's gone. It's all gone. It's ravaged. It's taken away. It's destroyed by the plunderer in their midst, by the evil that has overtaken them. It's gone. No flock in the fold, no cattle in the stalls. It's gone. Can we imagine that? And the question this book, this passage, but this whole book really asks of us, really challenges us with this morning is simply this: what do we have when all of this is gone? And when we still feel left in the dark? When for all of our praying, the oppression is not removed, the difficulty is not taken away, the mystery is not made clear, what do we have when it's all gone? Does it get any better than this, praying in the dark, really? See, this isn't a story, as we might hope. It's not a story about how to get God to bless us physically, how to master the perfect prayer, the perfect technique to get God to do as we please so we can live out our own happily ever afters. Donald Leggett, in commenting on Habakkuk, writes this. He says, "Many dabble in the things of God and in matters of faith. For such, religion is a means of manipulating God for one's own ends, for our own happily ever afters. When God, when he refuses to give to them all they ask, they turn against him, assuming that they have tried the Christian faith and it hasn't worked. God, you haven't blessed me. You haven't answered my prayers. This whole Christianity thing must not be real. It must not work." Of course, the whole perspective is radically wrong because it starts with man rather than God, and it degrades God into someone we use for our own purposes. If our purpose, if my purpose, if your purpose in becoming a Christian, in following Christ, is to live happily ever after in the here and now, then we had better look elsewhere, because we're following the wrong master for that. And of course, as we've seen, that doesn't mean we don't bring a request to God when we're struggling. It doesn't mean it's wrong to desire peace, to desire God's hand of special blessing in our lives. It doesn't mean our Heavenly Father doesn't delight to give good gifts to his children. He does. He says so. But is that what the Christian faith is really about? Is that what our faith is really based on? What happens when God doesn't answer our prayer? When we've called out to him again and again, and he hasn't done just what we would have liked, when we would have liked, in the way we would have liked? What do we do with God when after all of our striving, we still feel left in the dark? What are we left with then? Habakkuk writes, verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." That kind of response is about the last thing we should expect to see here, isn't it? That kind of response is like finding a garden in the midst of a desert. Like seeing seeds sprouting from a ground that has never had rain. Where does that response come from? What the prophet is saying is what he is left with, what we are all left with when we're in the dark, is utterly, blessedly, wonderfully with him. When everything else is stripped away, Habakkuk affirms that he will yet exult in the Lord. He will rejoice in the God of his salvation. He is not left alone. He is left with God. There's perhaps no greater surprise in the book of Habakkuk than in what we read here. That this man, though stricken to the core by the impending judgment of God, would yet choose. And the language of this verse, verse 18, is emphatic. It's an expression of personal resolve, despite everything going on, that he would choose in the midst of this suffering and fear to exalt and to rejoice in God. How can this be? From a human standpoint, this makes no sense. There are those in this world, we see throughout history, people who have borne up under trial, who have borne up under opposition and very difficult circumstances. Think of the thousands and thousands who fought in world wars when violence and havoc and destruction was going on, who were brave, who were bold, and bore up under all of that. It's one thing to bear up, but it's another thing to rejoice What about those who can turn aside from the hard things? Sometimes we want to distract ourselves from the bad stuff going on, and we'll just try to convince ourselves that it's all okay, or we'll focus on other amusements, other pleasures to make ourselves feel happy. Yet that's not honest, is it, about what's really going on? But here, in this situation, we see a man looking violence in the face, looking hell on earth in the face, recognizing that it's evil, recognizing that God's judgment is justly deserved, and yet choosing in the midst of all that to exult and to rejoice in the Lord. From an earthly standpoint, that makes no sense. It doesn't make sense to read in the book of Acts of apostles who rejoiced in the privilege of suffering shame for Jesus' name. It doesn't make sense to hear of Paul and Silas chained in the depths of a Roman jail singing praises to God. It doesn't make sense to hear a story like we referenced earlier of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom during the Second World War, this Holocaust going on, to thank God for a flea-infested prison barracks. It doesn't make sense for believers around the world this very day who are suffering persecution from unjust governments to still meet to worship and praise their God. It doesn't make sense. Because none of these people were living the dream. None of these people were living happily ever after. So how do we explain their joy? It certainly didn't come from their circumstances. And what is also clear here, certainly in Habakkuk, is clear here that these are weak people we're talking about. This didn't come from themselves. We've just seen the prophet in verse 16 trembling where he stands, trembling to his core at the word of the Lord. He is laid in the dust by what God is about to do. This is not a powerful, immovable, unshakable man. And we are not powerful, immovable, unshakable people. The message of Habakkuk is not simply that we must buck up and choose to have a good attitude, because we can't in and of ourselves. This kind of response does not come from us. We are not so strong. So how do we explain Habakkuk's new perspective? Who or what is this really all about? It's not about his circumstances and it's not about him. How is such joy possible? And what's clear in verse 18, when he makes this resolve, when he makes this declaration, is that Habakkuk recognizes who it is who is with him when he's still in the dark. Notice what Habakkuk calls God here. He calls him the God of my salvation. This book began, Habakkuk began this book in chapter 1, verse 2, by calling out to God, asking him, literally, he says, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" God, you're not saving us. I don't see you saving us. And even now at the end of the book, Habakkuk doesn't see God saving his people physically. And yet the prophet has seen in the earlier verses we looked last week, he's seen a vision of God in verse 3:13, coming for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of his anointed. And so now, even though horrors confront him, Habakkuk refers to God as the God of my salvation. God, you are the God who saves. That is who you are. And Habakkuk's statement here is really what it means to live by faith. Saw earlier that the just shall live by faith or by their faithfulness. It's when we don't see the salvation of God before our physical eyes. To be able to look back and say, God, you saved us in the past and you will do the same thing yet again. In the midst of deprivation, in the midst of desolation, to look up by faith and say, you are right now, you are the God of my salvation. That is who you are. And nothing in this world can change who you are, what you have done, and what you will do for me by your grace. That's who you are. It's not about Habakkuk. It's not about us. It's not about who we are. We are laid in the dust. This is about who God is. Verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Isn't that beautiful? What the prophet is left with when everything else is stripped away and when he himself is laid in the dust, what we are left with when we are weak is a God who is strong. is a God who is the salvation and the strength of his people, is a God who lifts us up upon our feeble knees and infuses his life, his strength into us so we can walk again, so we can run again, so we can tread upon the heights again. What a powerful image, what an exalted image, so we can rejoice in God again. And this is a beautiful picture for us of the gospel, what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about people who are utterly weak turning to a God who is utterly strong and turning to him alone because they recognize there is nothing and no one else left who they can turn to. It's about standing back in the midst of adversity we see and by faith seeing the salvation of the Lord. Not the salvation that comes from us, but the salvation that comes from him. He is the God of our salvation. What does this mean for us this morning? Again, this book is not a summons for us to be strong. We recognize our weakness, our neediness in these pages. This book is a summons for us to look to the one who alone can bear the weight of this world, the weight of you, the weight of me, who alone can be rightly called the God of my salvation. That's what the name Jesus essentially means. It means God saves or God is salvation. It's a summons to look to Jesus. What we see when Jesus came, we could picture it as God shouldering his way through a mass of humanity in the dark, a mass of humanity on their knees in weakness, in absolute inability to save themselves. God shouldering his way through this throng to take upon himself what we could not carry, what we could not bear. All of our sin, all of the judgment, all of the wrath which each one of us justly deserved. He came among us and took all of that upon his shoulders because he alone was strong enough for it. Apostle Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Before the eyes of a watching world, this mighty God before whom nations quake, by whom rivers run, from whom lightning bolts flash, before the eyes of a watching world, this God, this omnipotent sovereign willingly humbled himself to the point of death on a cross because he was most truly the God of our salvation. And he did that so that we could, as the song says, we could stand forgiven at the cross. We could stand forgiven as we put our faith in that God. And that, brothers and sisters, that for all of us this morning, that is our reason to rejoice. Not just to bear up, or not just to make do or make the most of a bad situation. Right now, for us today, this day, to rejoice, to exalt. Do you know that? Do you know what we can rejoice today? Doesn't matter what in the world you are going through, we can rejoice today. Because at the end of the day, the cattle in the stalls, the crops in the fields, the corruption of government, the violence unjustly delivered throughout the world, the very quaking of the nations and the upheaval of the very earth itself cannot shake the reality of what God has done for us. Do you believe that this morning? Can I hear an amen to that this morning? What does Paul write in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Not just survivors, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that isn't a reason for rejoicing, then I don't know what in the world is. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Because of what Christ has done, we who have put our faith in him are being led in one great victory parade. We're exulting. We're rejoicing in our Savior, in the God of our salvation. And so it is most fitting that this book of Habakkuk finishes on a note of praise. We touched on this last week, but at the very end of verse 19, we have this musical notation to the choir master with stringed instruments. We're reminded here in verse 19 that Habakkuk 3, this chapter, is a song. This whole book, and chapter 3 in particular, is a composition of praise to God. So where is praying in the dark ultimately meant to lead us as God's people? Does it get any better than that? Books like Habakkuk, they teach us how to wrestle with God in the midst of struggle, and we will continue to have struggles, and we must continue to bring our requests to God as the prophet does here. That is an ongoing journey we will face in this life. But more than that, ultimately, this book must bring us to a place of praise, to a place of exalting and rejoicing in the God who saves right now, where we are right now. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Not when the crops come in, not when we have the cattle, not when everything is good. We should rejoice then too. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the truth is that this book, this note of praise, is meant to prepare us for eternity. Because that's what eternity is going to be all about. In Revelation chapter 5, we get a vision of what's going on in the presence of God. In Revelation 5:11, John relates this, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen, so be it.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And so it's our greatest purpose, our greatest calling, even now, even when we feel left in the dark, to learn not only how to pray, but how to praise the God of our salvation. As we close here this morning, I want to invite you to take your hymnals and to stand with me. We're doing something a little bit different. I want to ask you to turn to number 568. This is not a song. This is a reading. Number 568 in your hymnals. This is the text of Psalm 96, which Jürgen read for us at the beginning. And we're going to say this psalm together. I will read the light print, and we will all read together on the dark print. Number 568, Psalm 96. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring unto him and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and for what you have done to save us. Open our lips, Father, that our mouths may declare your praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, by whom you lead us in triumphal procession, through whom we are more than conquerors. The God who was our strength and our song and who has also become our salvation. It is in your name, O Lord, that we pray these things. It is your name, O Lord, that we praise. And so may your name be praised forevermore, as it truly shall be. And all of God's people said, Amen.